This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wa sallallahu tabaraka wa ta'ala wa sallama ala sayyidina Muhammadin. سيدنا وسندنا وحبيبنا وشفيعنا ومولانا صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وأصحابه وأزواجه وذرياته وأهل بيته ومن تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين وبعد. Before we continue, inshallah, with our readings from the Kitab Jami' of the Risalat ibn Abi Zayd, I wanted to remind people yet again, inshallah, tomorrow's dars will be not on this YouTube page, but on Dar al-Qasim's YouTube page, youtube.com/DARULQASIM. Inshallah, we'll try to put the link in the comment section. It's already there in yesterday's Dar's comment section. So inshallah, please do join us for a reading from the Shama'il of Imam Tirmidhi about the noble description of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Inshallah, it will be a Mubarak Majlis and one in which we get closer to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam by knowing something, a little bit something more about who he was and how he was sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So Ibn Abi Zayd continues, وَحَرَّمَ اللَّهُ سُبْحَانَهُ الْفَوَاحِشَ مَا ظَهَرَ مِنْهَا وَمَا بَطَنَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he made haram. He made forbidden and illicit those excessivenesses and extremities. مَا ظَهَرَ مِنْهَا وَمَا بَطَنَ. Everything which is an excessiveness and an extremism and just being over the top, outwardly and inwardly. قال الله تعالى قل إنما حرم رب الفواحش ما ظهر منها وما بطن والإثم وقيل هو الخمر وقال صلى الله عليه وسلم إن الله يبغض الفواحش الفاحش البذيء. Allah Ta'ala says, say, indeed, my Lord has made illicit, unlawful, fawahish, the jama'a fahisha, everything that's just like way over the top, just way too much, outwardly and inwardly. And one of the tafsirs, and he's made unlawful sin. And one of the tafsirs of the word sin here from this ayah of Surah Al-A'raf is khamar, is alcohol. And Allah Most High says, indeed, Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says that indeed Allah Ta'ala hates the fahish, the one who's just excessive. He's just like, goes too far in everything. Wal badhi, the one who is filthy in their language. Wal badhi'u bidhal al-mu'jamati alladhi yusarrihu bima yukanna anhu. من القبيح والمراد بالفاحش كل مستقبح شرعا من القول والفعل والمراد بما ظهر ما يشهد بالعين والمراد بما بطن خلافه فيدخل الغيبة بالقلب والتحديث النفس بمساوي الناس عفوا والمراد جزم القلب. So here there is a little bit of tafsir, a little bit of explanation what these words mean. So he says that the badi is the one who says explicitly those things that that should be said indirectly, right? So for example, there's a difference between you know, asking somebody like, how was your wedding night, and then, you know, or someone then asks like, well, how was it to, like, whatever, have sexual intercourse? The two of them are saying the same thing. One is saying something indirectly in a way that covers over the meaning with a type of lutf and softness and gentleness, whereas the other one is like kind of a gross intrusion into somebody's, you know, into somebody's personal personal matters. But both understand that the thing is important. One is a tactful way of doing it, and one's an untactful way of doing it, a tactless way of doing it, I should say. Or for example, if, you know, like somebody has to go to the bathroom, you know, you ask them, did you answer the call of nature? Did you go use the bathroom? Is different than saying, have you completed the process of urinating or defecating or whatever? That's vadi, is the person who says directly that thing which should be said by allusion or by indirect means. And then he mentions the fahsh, or the fahish, is everything that the Sharia considers to be ugly in terms of words or deeds. And the meaning of outward means that thing that the eye can see, and inward is that thing which the eye cannot see. So in that sense, you know, a person may be fahish in their thoughts toward another person. So for example, you know, people annoy each other all the time. I remember in madrasa, some of the brothers just annoyed the living smack out of me. They annoyed the snot out of me. One of the brothers, mashallah alayh, he used to listen to nazams and nasheeds in Pashto. He couldn't sleep without those nasheeds going on. There's like three, you know, there's six or seven of us sleeping in the same room. And so he'd put the tape of Pashto poetry being sung into his tape player, and he'd press play and he'd fall asleep right away. It put him to sleep like a baby, you know. And obviously the problem is, like, in really, it doesn't matter what language it's in any language, you know, I get very disturbed. I get woken from sleep. It's very difficult for me to fall asleep, and I get disturbed very easily, woken very easily. And it's hard for me to get back to sleep again. And, you know, a person is not, you know, madrasa is not the super most comfortable place to be anyway. In the winter, it's not burning hot, but there's a lot of mosquitoes, and it actually gets really cold. In the summer, it literally is burning hot. And it's just not a comfortable place to rest in the first place. And then there's these like nazams that are going on Pashto, really any language, and they would have not allowed me to sleep. But the fun part about it being Pashto is that there was like large swaths of it that I didn't understand. And it's funny because I'll find myself singing those songs to myself, like in the shower or whatever, and I have no idea what the heck they mean. You know, maybe I'll like remember like some words of a sentence, and I'll have to like make in some sort of filler Pashto sounding words that probably don't mean anything in order to finish the meter of the line. But man, it robbed me of sleep every night. Now, this is an annoyance. Okay, I obviously don't have beef for the brother. I mean, mashallah, I hope well for him. He seemed like a nice guy, mashallah. I wish well to him and for him. And obviously, you know, people don't show up in the madrasa if they're interested in like robbing a bank or something like that. They're usually good people who Allah Ta'ala calls their heart toward the ulama and toward study and toward the service of the deen. But like fahish internally is what is people become excessive with regards to these things, right? So imagine, you know, Pashto Nazam guy, and I'm like, I want to kill this guy, you know? Okay, it's annoying. And I still probably to this day, I feel like it wouldn't be 100% unjustified if I didn't, you know, if I thought that was, you know, wrong and he shouldn't have done that, you know? But, you know, like I should kill him. Like this, I hope this guy dies, to like make dua that the person dies or gets sick or to like, you know, break their leg or something. It's excessive. There's an excessiveness in it. And it's very interesting because the word fahsha is generally used with some sort of, with the connotation of like sexual perversion. But the meaning of fahsha, the asal, like the original meaning of it, is just to go way too far, you know, to do something that's ugly. And just excessive and just way too much in the shara of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I feel like Nafrawi mentions that it's mustaqbah, that it's considered ugly in the sharia because of his asharite tendencies. Whereas in the Maturidi kalam, the Maturidi model, the idea is that what is beautiful and what is ugly is something that is a part of the innate knowledge of every rational and fitri human being. Whereas the Ash'ari school takes a very hard position that these things are only defined by a person's by a person's access to wahi, to revelation, that a person wouldn't know what's good and bad except for revelation. I think that in the age we live in, Ash'aris bring a really strong argument, because there seems to be like millions of people rolling around that think that, if not billions now at this point, that think that there's nothing ugly about sodomy, which I think, you know, لا تصحو في الأذهان شيء إذا احتاج النهار إلى الدليل, that there's nothing right in a person's mind when you tell them it's day and they say, well, what's your proof? You know, you just look outside, it's day, it should be clear. You know, Amr Badaha, it's something that should be self-evident, you know? So we have like, you know, large swaths of people who think that, you know, sodomy is like an expression of love. Or we'll have large swaths of people, like, for example, India has like, you know, a billion people, the vast majority of whom are idolaters. That do weird stuff like, you know, think drinking urine is all right, or like think that there's spiritual blessing in rubbing like urine or feces or things like that on yourself, which is قبيح جدا. It's a very ugly thing to do. You know, that doesn't mean that they're not human beings, or that we like, you know, wish ill for them or don't wish them hidayah or whatever. But like the Ash'aris have a point when you look at it from that perspective. But I think that the Maturidis also have a point that every human being innately, if you raise a person normally, you give them everything that they want and desire, and you let them choose what makes them happy and what makes them comfortable, there are a certain set of things even relatively twisted people understand. Like, you know, a person may be a criminal, but if and they may be selfish, they may even be narcissistic or whatever, but even a narcissist knows you don't want to rub feces on yourself. These things are taught to people. And this is probably part of the, you know, a lot of the discussion of these things revolves around issues like, you know, kullu mauludin yuladu ala al-fitra, every child who's born on the fitra, on the organic and aboriginal, original nature of a human being, the pure nature of a human being. And the Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam is very interesting. He doesn't say that they're born on Islam, but they're born on the fitra. They're born on this organic nature of a human being. And their parents are the ones who convince them that like worshiping idols is good. Otherwise, that thought wouldn't cross the mind of a person who wasn't like fed this thought that making sajda to wood or stone is going to help you somehow. Or their parents are the ones who teach them that God had a son that came in the form of a human being. Otherwise, that's not intuitive to people. You know, like a Muslim, if you tell that to a Muslim, they'll understand like, well, you know, human being cannot be God. You know, the creator cannot be part of their creation. That just doesn't make sense, you know? Or like, you know, the Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam says their parents are the ones that turned them into a Jew or turned them into a Christian or turned them into a Zoroastrian, like into a fire worshiper or whatever. And so, you know, so the fitra, what does that fitra mean? You know, maybe the Maturidis would have a point if they said that this is the innate nature that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created people with, that they have some common sense about what's beautiful and what is ugly, you know. And so there's a lot of things that are ugly, and the fawahish are those set of sins in particular that have to do with ugliness. And the context of the bringing of these ayat in the Surah Al-A'raf has to do with like a number of ugly things that used to happen in Jahiliyyah. Like, for example, the Quraysh, they considered themselves to be the holy and sacred chosen people of God, which is kind of like a really bogus complex for people to have. Generally, people who have this complex, they will let this complex allow them to do all sorts of really bogus things in the way that they behave with each other and the way that they behave with other people. And really even in the way that they behave with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So there's a number of bogus things that they would do because of this. And one of those things, one of those many things is what? Is they would tell the people, when you come to make tawaf around the Kaaba, you cannot wear your clothes that you committed sins in. It's a blasphemy in front of the sacred haram. And so either you make tawaf naked, or you make tawaf in the clothes that we as God's sacred people give to you. And so they would give clothes to certain people, and other people would just make tawaf around the Kaaba buck naked, which a person can understand how this is like very problematic. And a person should be able to understand how this is a very ugly thing to do, a very ugly practice to keep. And a person should also be able to understand why it's like in particular very problematic for women. You know, we're in the Me Too era, and despite having like robust police force and state protections against violence and crime in a way that didn't exist in Jahili Arab society, you still have like these kind of Weinstein type people. And there's a million Weinsteins, of, you know, hundreds of millions of Weinsteins out there. And still, I feel like there's probably a lot of abuse that happens that's, you know, the vast overwhelming majority of which is either unreported or unfortunately, many women take it as just a part and parcel of being alive. And it's really problematic. It's really problematic. And we have problems as Muslims, and we have problems in the Muslim world. But like amongst kuffar, there's some really, really bad behavior. I mean, the Muslims, there's bad behavior. I just don't see it as being as frequent. Obviously, that may sound like somewhat of a callous comment, because if it's less frequent, but it happens to somebody, you know, it's like little consolation to that person that it's that it doesn't happen a whole lot. So I don't mean to like in any way, if you're a Muslim woman who has, or a Muslim man for that matter, who's suffered some sort of abuse, I don't mean that to belittle your experience in any way. But you know, the point is there's a lot of bad behavior out there right now, despite robust state protections against violence and against abuse. So imagine how bad it would be in a crowded courtyard of the mataf, with making tawaf with a bunch of idol worshippers, and you have to make tawaf naked. And so the women literally used to fear abuse and being touched, and because of that very real fear, which was probably realized relatively frequently, they would make tawaf like in the middle of the night. And they would beg the people of Quraysh to give them even a small strip of cloth in order to just cover their private parts. And this is something Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, he said that, like, you know, when he described those mushrikeen as when they do something ugly and indecent, they said that we found our forefathers doing this ugly and indecent thing, and Allah commanded us to it. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, say, my Lord doesn't command to ugliness. My Lord doesn't command toward ugliness. And this is the part of the context of Allah Ta'ala saying, خُذُوا زِينَتَكُمْ عِنْدَ كُلِّ مَسْجِدٍ, that take your beauty, beautify yourselves, meaning wear your beautiful raiment, wear your beautiful clothing in every place of worship. Don't make tawaf around the house of Allah Ta'ala unclothed and ugly. And it's really interesting how, you know, istidara zaman, you know, time has come full circle, where the teachings of Islam taught a person that from the beauty of a human being, from the angelic beauty of a human being, is that we're clothed, you know, because there's an animalistic beauty and there's an angelic beauty. The thing that puts us on a rank above the creation, and that gave us the tools and the opportunity to subjugate the creation underneath our control, is our angelic ability to deal with nature without being manipulated by it through acting on instinct alone, to be able to abstract and deal with nature from an abstract position, to be able to suspend your own instincts and your own desires enough to be able to abstract and figure things out. And so the angelic quality has its own logic and reasoning, and the animalistic quality has its own logic and reasoning and way of gathering knowledge. A human being brings both of these together. Wearing clothes is from the angelic beauty of a human being. And the raw, chiseled form of the body in its peak physique uncovered is from the animalistic beauty of a human being. Human beings appreciate it. They can, like a husband and wife can appreciate it with one another. But in general, that's not how we want to present ourselves in public. And even though there are certain contexts in which it's enjoyable, you can hear yesterday's dars if that's, you know, what you want to hear again. That's a context in which it's actually enjoyable and beneficial and praiseworthy. But it's a very specific and limited context. And it's not the context that the masjid should be, and it's not the context that the Masjid al-Haram should be, because worship by its very nature is something more suited to the angelic profile of a human being than it is to the animalistic profile of a human being. And so what ends up happening is that the mushrikeen completely messed that up. And Allah Ta'ala says, "Khudhu zinatakum 'inda kulli masjid." Allah describes the fact that you're clothed as from your beauty, but now after long suhba and long hours and years of life and generations now spent under the hegemony and suzerainty of the people of kufr, the people who know neither Allah nor His Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the people who fought very hard in order to unclothe the Muslim, and in particular the Muslim female, and convinced her, sold her snake oil of, saying that somehow, if you're beautiful, then you'll uncover yourself. Even though the Quran itself describes, both for men and for women, the zina of a human being, the beauty of a human being is in being clothed, right? Because what's the context? The context is that making tawaf buck naked is ugly, and Allah Ta'ala forbade ugliness. And beauty, Allah commands to what? To take your beauty in every place of worship. And beauty here means first, before anything else, it means what? Being clothed. It means being clothed. It's really vexing and very sad, really. It's heartbreaking that the Muslims in general, and in particular our sister, although it affects the men as well, will consider nakedness to be from beauty and will insist on the right to be naked and to be unclothed. And in the public sphere, they themselves will say, if I don't uncover my face or if I don't uncover my head, somehow like I won't be beautiful or I won't be treated beautiful. And the Muslim men, also the boys, will run from the idea of marrying a girl who covers her face, or a girl who covers her face, her husband will force her to uncover her face, or even worse, be a complete bereirat, complete person of no honor, and force his wife to unveil herself in front of a non-mahram man, not just her face, but her hair and her other beauty, and put it on display for other people. This is a very, to put it mildly, it's a very un-Quranic worldview, to put it mildly. And the thing is, my point is not to be like, oh, look, shame, this woman has her hijab off, this woman has her, shame, this man, shame on you as well. In general, you'll see men will, in the Muslim world, traditionally will not appear without their heads covered, without their sleeves covered. The only thing you'll see from them is their face and their hands. It's not 100% a fiqh issue. If you look at pre-modern Muslim society, I shouldn't say pre-modern, I should say pre-colonial Muslim societies, it was a custom almost universally throughout the Muslim world. And I understand there are some exceptions. Maybe the Southeast Asian archipelago was a partial exception to this. But in general, from the rest of the contiguous landmass of Darul Islam, women used to have their, women used to not go outside without their faces covered, except for those women who are of a lower socioeconomic class. It was considered from the beauty of a woman that she, what, also from her angelic beauty, that she would be covered. So you'll see the queens and the princesses that ruled over, like, the princely state of Bhopal, one of the most wealthy thrones in the world for centuries probably of Muslim history, that the princesses and queens who ruled as sovereigns under the nominal suzerainty of the Mughal throne, but they ruled as sovereigns for all practical purposes, that they would not only have their faces covered, but the petitioners who would come and petition them would petition them from behind a lattice screen where they could see the petitioner, but the petitioner couldn't see them. How is that any sort of degradation? Allah knows best. That's the waswasa of the shaitan that's got into people's heads. As far as I can tell, that's actually really boss. Most men won't tolerate an unequal playing field like that. They'll force you to show yourself, otherwise they won't deal with you. But those women, they had the power in order to force people to be seen but not be able to see them, and they got away with it. You'll see pictures from Bosnia, and nobody thinks about Bosnia as like the hotspot of niqab. I think if a sister in Bosnia put on niqab now, everyone would think she's become Wahhabi, Kababi, Irhabi, Salafi, Malafi, Talafi. They'll probably call names to her. But look, there's like, literally there are photos of Bosnia After the sukut of Ottoman rule, after the fall of Ottoman rule, while it's part of the Austro-Hungarian Empire before communism, can you see women are walking around in burqa, literally not even niqab. Niqab shows this much of the eyes. Burqa is a mesh. You cannot see anything from the body of a woman. And again, I'm not trying to tell women how to dress. You dress however you want to. I understand that it's trouble at job. If you put on niqab, you might get fired. There's social pressures. There's this, that, and the other thing. Look, your personal circumstance and difficulties and insecurities, practice, lack of practice, that's something to talk about on a more like Oprah Winfrey type format or platform. This is fiqh. We're trying to understand things on a more abstract level, and then we apply whatever we can apply, whatever we can't. We ask Allah Ta'ala to forgive us. But coming to the discussion, that fahisha is ugly and zina is beauty, and this is defined in the parlance of the book of Allah Ta'ala. One of the things that is connected with it is what? Being clothed. That being unclothed is, from an angelic perspective, something that is ugly in most cases, except for like a husband with his wife or something like that, right? But that's the exception, not the rule. The rule is that zina is in being covered, and fahisha is in being uncovered, and it's something that the ummah seems to have forgotten. Ibn Abi Zayd mentions right now that Allah Ta'ala, exalted is He above blemish. He has made haram al fawahish, inward and outward. That a person should do anything and be anything that's ugly, and that is not subjective. It is definitely something that can be explicitly known from the Sharia mutahhara. And the most purified sharia that is based on wahi, on revelation. And in theory, many of the ulama have mentioned that if a person were to be uncorrupted by the happenings of undue and improper influence by a society that has left that original human form, that these things might even be intuitive or have some sort of intuition in that sense. So let's see, there's some...
Let's see. Assalamu alaikum. Usually our brothers and sisters who are more impressed with secular harm-based ethics as an ideal, oftentimes detached from practicality, will bring up a particular objection. The objection usually is in regards to slavery and conquest. Okay, that's, inshallah, we talk about that later, inshallah.
When it comes up as a topic, inshallah, we can talk about that. وَمَا بَطَنْ وَأَنْ يَقْرُبَ النِّسَاءُ في دم حيضهن should be when يقرب النساء في دم حيضهن أو نفاسهن, and Allah Ta'ala also حيض, her menses and her nifas. Now a bit of explanation about the details here, and that is that a man and a woman can have some sort of, I guess, contact of a sexual nature during the menses or during the postnatal bleeding. But Khalil says, عطفاً على الممنوع أو تحت إزار ولو بعد نقاء وتيمم, والمعنى أنه يحرم الاستمتاع بما تحت الإزار والمراد به ما بين السرة والركبة وهما خارجان فلا يحل التمتع بغير النظر بما بين السرة والركبة ولو بغير وطئ ولو من فوق حائل. So a man should not have contact with the body of his wife for that part which is between the navel and between the knees. So that obviously precludes the possibility of sexual intercourse. And the different ulama, the different madhahib have different aqwal with regards to this. The Hanafis, they have an opinion that's less stringent than this, which is that that as long as a man and woman don't actually have sexual intercourse itself, then to touch anything other than the private parts is permissible. And I've read this in the Hanafi books as well. The reason I mentioned this is not necessarily as a recommendation, but subhanAllah, we live in an age of the proliferation of fawahish. So anybody who can find what satisfies them between them and their wife, according to one valid ruling from the rulings of the Sharia, let them take satisfaction from that rather than turning to the haram. Because we talked about, laka humul adun, that the people who seek the interaction of their private parts from other than their spouses, which includes this whole really messed up and screwed up pornography industry and masturbation industry, which has rendered generations of young men impotent, both socially and, unfortunately, now it seems increasingly like physiologically as well. It's problematic. So I mentioned this other ruling for that reason. So he mentions that it's okay to see for the husband to see what's between the navel and the knees of his wife, but he cannot touch it and take sexual enjoyment from that. And the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is mentioned, al haidu tushaddu izaruha wa sha'nuhu bi a'laha, that a woman can wear a lower garment that covers that which is between the navel and the knees, and then thereafter a man can enjoy physical contact with his wife from above that. And this is one of the things also people who don't have a lot of self-control, especially men who force their wives to have sexual intercourse in this time, it's not a happy experience for the wives, that they're taking their pleasure without concern for their wives. Such a person will never be a good lover, and they're never going to be able to like make love well or properly. Why? Because it takes a special type of jerk to be able to enjoy while being heedless of whether his wife is enjoying or not concerned whether she enjoys or not. Allah Ta'ala protect us. So, give your wives a break. Don't do this when they're already down. Imagine somebody is in their hayd and they're bleeding and it's just like not a fun time anyway, I imagine. I'm not a woman, so I can't say, but I imagine it's not a fun time anyway. Physiologically, it's probably rough and difficult. So be supportive, give them a break. And on the flip side, a woman, if she comes to her husband with the attitude of helping a brother out, may Allah Ta'ala reward her, because she is protecting the sanctity of her nikah by taking care of him and not letting him giving him an open avenue for satisfying his desires in a haram way. And like standard modern liberal Western disclaimers, if a woman doesn't do that, it's not an excuse and it doesn't validate or say it's okay for the man to look for their desires from the other side and let a man not blame his moral shortcomings on another person, and vice versa for that matter. If a man is not able to please his wife and doesn't put in the effort to please his wife, then if she were to show infidelity, it's not that that's excused or that it's justified. But if a man were to please his wife in such a way that she wouldn't need to look at anyone but him, may Allah Ta'ala give him a high rank and be pleased with the both of them together. So continuing, وحرم من النساء ما تقدم ذكرنا إياه So he mentions that those groups of women that we mentioned from before are haram for a man to marry. So that's who? That's a man's mothers, meaning his mother and his grandmothers going up in the chain, and his sisters, be they half sisters or full sisters or sisters by rada'a, by wet nursing, his daughters and daughters, 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 or granddaughters, whether they're the daughters of daughters or the daughters of sons, his aunts, so both maternal aunts and paternal aunts, and his nieces, maternal nieces and paternal nieces. Interesting fact, they say about the Emperor Heraclius, who lost Syria to the Muslims from the Roman state, a loss that they never recovered thereafter. They say that Heraclius, one of the reasons the Christians kind of cursed him, they say that the reason that the providential help was removed from him was that he married Martina, which was his niece. He married his first and direct niece, which was considered in their sacred law as well as in our sacred law to be an incest. So he received some sort of special dispensation for it, but the people were never comfortable with that. For that matter, incest was something that was practiced in the ancient world. It was practiced by the ancient Egyptians, especially in the royal line. It was practiced by the Zoroastrians. In fact, the Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he mentioned that, like, you know, like when you conquer all of these foreign peoples or whatever, you know, let them rule by their own family law. Like if they don't accept Islam, let them rule by their own family law. Don't impose the Sharia on them by force. He said, and he made an exception. He says, except for when you go to the Persians and you see that they marry their sisters, then you have to separate them by force. We're not going to accept that practice be sanctioned. Even if it's their religion, it's exempted from that. That we're not going to allow them to keep that practice. Wal-iyadu billah. And so the rule, the rule for which woman is not permissible to marry is also, it comes in handy in another piece of fiqh that, you know, probably none of you are going to ever be in a position to apply, but the knowledge of which is still an act of piety, which is to combine between two wives, the haram combination between two wives. So it's haram to marry two sisters, for example, at the same time. If one marries a sister and then they get divorced, then a person could theoretically marry the other sister, but he cannot be married to two sisters at the same time. And this rule then, it extrapolates out, which is that a man cannot be married to two women at the same time, such that if one of those two women were to become a man, they couldn't marry each other. So we'll explain it and then we'll state the rule again. So for example, a man can't marry two sisters. Why? Because if one sister were to be a man, then they'd be brother and sister. They couldn't marry each other. A man cannot marry a mother and a daughter at the same time. Why? Because if the mother became a father, he couldn't marry his daughter. If the daughter became a son, she couldn't marry her mother. So you can't be married to both of them at the same time. A man cannot marry a niece and her aunt at the same time, because if one of them was a man, then that would also be considered an incestuous relationship. A man cannot have the nikah at the same time of two such women, that if one of them were to be a man and they were to want to marry each other, that marriage would be incestuous. So that's a little branch piece of fiqh that a person can have on the side as well. وَأَمَرَ بِكُلِّ طَيِّبٍ وَهُوَ الْحَلَالُ. And Allah Ta'ala commanded to every pure thing. And that pure thing is what? Is that which is halal. Right? Allah Ta'ala commanded to, not بِكُلِّ طَيِّبٍ, أَكْلِ الطَّيِّبِ وَهُوَ الْحَلَالُ. That Allah Ta'ala commanded that people eat that which is pure, which is halal. بقوله تعالى يا أيها الرسل كلوا من الطيبات واعملوا صالحا وقول الله تبارك وتعالى وكلوا من طيبات ما رزقناكم والحلال and it means what? It means what? It means halal. Now, one of the interesting things, I'm going to try to exercise the utmost of self-restraint to not go onto a whole tirade right now about the halal industry and about the really kind of backwards, twisted up notions about what the word halal means in whatever contemporary North America conference Islam and what it doesn't mean. I have plenty of other recordings. You can go through to the soundcloud.com/hmakbul and listen to the recording that we made with regards to this topic in MSI, maybe a week before the lockdown started, so like in early March. If you want to hear that, inshallah, and if you haven't heard it, you should hear it. It's a very important part of the deen. Ibn Abi Zayd is mentioning it right now. And look, he's not even Desi. He's an Arab, right? So there is an Arab that eats halal. That was a comic remark. Please don't take it seriously. And forgiveness if you felt offended by that. I withdraw it then. But he says, وَأَمَرَ بِأَكْلِ الْحَلَالِ الطَّيِّبِ بِأَكْلِ الطَّيِّبِ وَهُوَ الْحَلَالِ. Allah that commanded people to eat that which is tayyib, and that is what? Everything that's halal. This goes back to a discussion that we were having before, which is what is beautiful and what is ugly? Is it something that the nafs considers to be beautiful or ugly? If that nafs is from the uncorrupted aboriginal state, or is it what the sharia commands is ugly and beautiful? And so the tafsir that Ibn Abi Zayd takes, which is in line with the Maturidi approach, the tafsir that Nafrawi takes, which is, sorry, not in line with the Maturidi, in line with the Ash'ari approach, and Nafrawi, the Sharih, the commentator, takes is in line with the Ash'ari approach as what? Is that whatever the Sharia says is halal is beautiful, and whatever the Sharia says is haram is ugly. And this scratches the chalkboard of my soul to a degree that... Maybe few can understand or appreciate off the bat, which is in North America, we have like this kind of like legion of zombies. And I don't say this because I want to offend them, but like if they take offense to it, what am I supposed to do about it, right? The idea is what? Is that they'll be like, you know what? I would eat halal, but I'd rather eat tayyib. And like, what does that mean? They'll say, yeah, it's halal, but is it tayyib? What does that mean? Here, Ibn Abi Zayd, you want to be Maliki, you want to wear bow tie and go to with the cool kids at the Rihla and all that other stuff. And here's Maliki Fiqh right now. What does he say? Tayyib means, wahu al-halal. It's defined as a thing that the Sharia says is permissible. So I always get, whenever I give the halal presentation, this long presentation I'll get. And then after all of it, with proofs from the Sharia, from Fiqh, from Aqidah, from Hadith, from... logic, rationality, politics, every different point of view, why we have to eat halal, drink halal. Always I'll get this question, which is what? He's like, you know, Sheikh, you know, there's a lot of things that are halal, but they're not tayyib, you know, so is it better just to eat organic, cage-free, and this and that, but it's not halal, but it's tayyib? Or should we eat the things of halal, but it's raised improperly? So I get the fact that, you know, animals being raised improperly and treated improperly is wrong. And it may itself be haram. Those acts of cruelty are themselves haram, and they should be eradicated. And if I was able to snap a magic wand, I would eradicate them. And if I had a clone army of Jango Fett with like blasters and like spaceships that I could force this to happen by force, I would have done it. However, coming back to the question betrays a kind of very fundamental like cluelessness with regards to the way Islam works, which is what? And I always answer this question in the same way, and always there's some audience members who are like freaked out, like, why are you answering it in such an over-the-top way? But unfortunately, sometimes there's no other way of like conveying the point to people in a way that they'll understand. I'll be like, you're asking me this question about like, you know, should I just eat organic, cage-free, although it may not be halal, but it's tayyib, which is a premise I disagree with, and the text agrees with my disagreement. Or is it better to eat something that's halal, but it's not tayyib, you know? If it's halal, it's tayyib. If it's tayyib, it's halal. Is there more you can do to make it more tayyib? Yes. Should we do it? Yes. Are we obliged to do it? Yes. But don't act like something that's haram can possibly be tayyib. And don't act like something that's halal is khabith or is not tayyib. That's just not the way this works. there is some improvement that needs can be done and that needs to be done, and we should do it and we will do it. If we had iman, we would do it. But don't confuse the two that, oh yeah, I just eat organic, because somehow that's following the deen of Allah Ta'ala in a way that eating the thing that's actually halal is not following the deen of Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala. That is completely disingenuous, the point of view based on ignorance. Again, I use these harsh words because they're objective realities, not in order to offend people or to say speak ill of somebody. So people are like, well, should we eat this thing that's tayyib but not halal, or eat this thing that's halal not tayyib? After saying that the premise is wrong, if we hypothetically were to like put that aside and not question that premise, the analogy of what a person is asking about, I tell people, is like this. Imagine there's two people. One has a girlfriend. Okay? That girlfriend, she wears niqab. She is the most shy, haya, bashful woman. She's a hafidha of Quran, and she has ijazah of the hadith. And she prays tahajjud every night and, you know, makes khatam the Quran every night in tahajjud and weeps profusely out of fear of the Lord. But she's the girlfriend. Or, you know, because I always have these masculine examples. Maybe there's a sister listening. There's a man, his boyfriend. And he has, mashallah, the beardiest of beard, you know, and he's like a beard model. And his turban is like real, like, nice and amazing. And he's imam in the masjid and recites Quran like an angel, subhanAllah, right? And he's like just this handsome and wonderful, akhlaqi and dreamy and wonderful spiritual guy who weeps softly whenever the messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is mentioned in his presence. But he's a boyfriend, right? And then on the flip side, imagine a man has a wife. They're married. She doesn't cover. She doesn't pray five times a day. She doesn't cover. Forget about wearing niqab. She doesn't even cover her hair. And, you know, she has a number of other bad habits and smokes and whatever, or drinks or whatever. Right? Which of the two is more proper for a person to have relations with? Their wife that's imperfect, or their girlfriend who's like perfect? Their husband that's imperfect, or their boyfriend who's imperfect? If you can answer this question for me, then you can also answer the other question as well. Halal is tayyib and tayyib is halal. This is an aqidah issue. If it is permissible in the sharia, one can say that it is tayyib, that it is pure, it is clean, it's good. It doesn't mean that it doesn't have any room for improvement that can happen, should happen, must happen. Those things in their place, they all of those things may be true. But as a definitive statement, it is tayyib. What does Ibn Abi Zayd say? أَمَرَ بِأَكْلِ الطَّيِّبِ وَهُوَ الْحَلَالِ. Allah Ta'ala commanded to eating that which is pure. And it's defined as what? As that which is halal. فَلَا يَحِلُّ لَكَ أَن تَأْكُلَ إِلَّا طَيِّبًا. And Allah Ta'ala didn't allow that a person should eat anything except for that tayyib, except for that pure, which is defined as what? That thing which is permissible in the shara' of Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala. MashaAllah, Bhai Jawad Kareem says, zombies, I appreciate it already. MashaAllah, if that's the only thing you got out of the dars, alhamdulillah. وَلَا تَلْبَسَ إِلَّا طَيِّبًا. وَلَا تَرْكَبَ إِلَّا طَيِّبًا وَلَا تَسْكُنَ إِلَّا طَيِّبًا. Oh my goodness. وَلَا تَسْتَعْمِلَ سَائِرَ مَا تَنْتَفِعُ بِهِ أَوْ تُنْتَفَعُ بِهِ إِلَّا طَيِّبًا. I think we're going to leave this, the rest of this, because there is some discussion, inshallah, with regards to it, which will be more appropriate for tomorrow. And it's not far for me to take up an entire hour of your time. So if anyone has any questions, inshallah, they can throw them back up. Let's see. Bhai Uzair Munshi mentions, he says, you mentioned that the
text and the explanation agree with the Ash'ari opinion that halal equals tayyib. The Maturidi opinion is different.
Well, listen, about whether halal means tayyib or not in specific, I don't know if there's a written creedal position with regards to that. But again, like we said in the beginning of the Dars, there's the idea of certain things being beautiful and certain things being ugly. You know, certain things being good and certain things being ugly. And there's a discussion in the amongst the mutakallimun that is the definition of, or is the knowledge of those things that are good and those things that are ugly, is that knowledge only known through revelation, or is it also known through the innate nature of the fitrah? Is it defined by the letter of the law, or is it known by the innate nature of a human being, which is uncorrupted. And then the sacred law will add on top of that and will explain and define and propound and expound on that more and rectify that thing which was corrupted from the original nature or not. So the idea that that knowledge is innate in the fitrah is something that's closer to the Maturidi view of human nature and of the Maturidi approach to the Sharia, whereas the legalistic approach that the law defines what's beautiful and what's ugly and we just follow that is closer to the Ash'ari approach, as well as the approach of the tariqah of the Ahlul Athar, the Muhaddithun. And it seems that Ibn Abi Zayd, in line with the old school Malikis who are all Athari, and then later on will adopt the Ash'ari's creed, that it seems that his text is in line with that. Why? Because he defines that which is pure as that which is licit, and vice versa.
Let's see the question. Assalamu alaikum, Shaykh. Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. If our message is open, do you suggest we should go with the risk of spreading or bringing home the virus? Jazakallah
khair. Under no circumstance do I ever advocate spreading or bringing home contagion. So if you know that's going to happen, then the answer is no, don't go to the masjid. We've been telling you not to go to the masjid for a very long time. And if you don't listen to us, then people will heed our advice, if not through volition, then through Darwinian means. So that's that. My opinion, if you listen to the durus from before, which seems to be what we hear from our mashayikh as well, and from the ulama of the haq, is that there is a sacred order that is established through the masajid and the silsila of prayers. If a person can make it to the masjid and make it home without hand-to-hand combat in the streets or some danger that's of that immediacy, that it should be upheld and it should be kept with a bare minimum number of people. And this includes Jumu'ah. And everybody else at this point should stay home. And this disease has proven that it is contagious, and there's no benefit or profit in getting infected in it or getting your friends and family infected by it if you're at all able to avoid it. And there's definitely no benefit in killing grandparents or your parents by it, or the grandparents or parents of other people, you know, for that matter. So many of the mashayikh have suggested, for example, that the masajid have like groups of two or groups of three people who are low risk individuals, both in their homes and in their own health and in their own lack of pre-existing conditions and whatnot. They should take turns a week or 2 weeks at a time making i'tikaf in the masjid to make sure that the adhan is called and that the bare minimum congregations happen. And if bare minimum Jum'ah is to happen in the Maliki school, it's 12 people plus the imam. In the Hanafi school, there's even less stringent conditions, that every city should have at least one Jum'ah happening. Every metropolis should have at least one Jum'ah that happens in the bare minimum way, so that the silsila of keeping the prayers in the mosque open is uninterrupted. And all subsequent Jum'ahs should be canceled. Every place that's not a waqf masjid should shut their doors. And they should not have Jum'ah at all. And they should consider telling people to pray even the daily prayers at home. And under no circumstance are you to take the contagion and spread it. Which reminds me of something else, which is a number of people have asked me for prayers for their loved ones who are ill with this disease. One particular case, and I don't know if you know, he gives me permission or not to mention his name, so I'm not going to mention his name, but he's a particularly dear brother to me, and he is my close companion from the days that I studied in Mauritania, and I consider him to be from the Ahlullah and a very learned and pious individual and a brother of mine in this journey in life. And he himself has been ill with the coronavirus. He just told me today, so I've been ill for the last 2.5 weeks, and it's just not getting better. So he said, I'm sorry I didn't tell you from before. Please make dua, inshallah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give him shifa and give others shifa. Don't put your near and dear ones in that situation. Don't do it. You benefit nothing from walking into a trap. You benefit nothing from walking into destruction and bringing it to your family members. The Sharia not only allows you, it encourages you to protect yourselves. And when it comes to the masajid, inshallah, that which is fard should be upheld. And it is a fard kifaya that the sha'air are established in the masajid until or unless even that will result in death and destruction. As far as I can tell, three healthy people with no pre-existing conditions praying at some feet apart from each other is not going to harm anybody. So it is a communal obligation to support those people that they should do that. And then thereafter, everybody else should just stay home. And please stay home until they find a vaccine, until things get better. Please don't subject yourself to these things. And if you do, then just say, yeah, I'm an idiot. Don't blame Islam for it afterward. Because Islam also tells you, save your life, stay home. Allah Ta'ala keep all of you in their protection. And, you know, I'm not saying those people who got the disease are idiots or whatever. I mean, people get it because they get it. I mean, it's such an insidious type of infection. There are people who are getting it, who are dying, who are getting sick. You know, people who work at hospitals, they tell me every day I come home wondering, is this the day that I'm gonna go down and not get up again? So please, you know, don't use religion as a way of putting yourself at risk. Even what we mentioned is just a few individuals taking extraordinary precaution. And doing those, you know, establishing those sacred rights on behalf of the ummah so that everybody else can stay at home and be protected.
As a follow-up to your explanation, it seems that according to what you as well as others have said, that though there is an innate ability to recognize good or tayyib, that it still wouldn't oppose the sharia. Yeah, no, it wouldn't. It wouldn't. If your innate nature tells you something contrary to the shara'a of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then your innate nature is wrong and the shara'a of Allah ta'ala is right, because the measuring stick of whose nature is uncorrupted is that nature of the Janab al-Risala sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Sayyidina Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam. And if you claim your nature is more pure than his is, then the world is your stage. Go ahead and let's see you shine. Let's see what you got. But until then, your words are empty. And forgive us for not wanting to buy your merchandise when there's something better already on the market and it's being given out for free, mashallah, by the fadl of Allah Ta'ala. So barakallahu fikum. Again, we ask for shifa and protection. We ask Allah Ta'ala to forgive us our sins. We ask Allah Ta'ala to take mercy on the Ummah of Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and on his creation. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to use this means of this epidemic and pandemic and this waba and this bala to raise those people who are the people of obedience and to abase and humiliate those people who are mischief makers. And those people who are tyrants and those people who harm the creation and harm the ummah of Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that if Allah raises the believers through this, that even through death that he raised them through it, and if he abases and humiliates the mischief makers, that even through their survival, that he makes it a means of their abasement until the day that they repent and abandon their mischief and abandon their harm. For the ummah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the creation of Allah Ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala use this as a means to bring us closer to him. Allah Ta'ala make this the key to the door of ma'rifah and understanding, that we should be closer to Allah Ta'ala through this than we were from before. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala use this ilm that we're, mashallah, now finding new time to be preoccupied with as a way of making us more beloved to him through it, and because of that fulfill our needs and fulfill our desires that are good, that he's pleased with from this world and the hereafter, and for our loved ones and for those around us. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by the barakah of these majalis and by the barakah of this dua and by the barakah of his divine name, spread his hidayah and his guidance to the people around us as well. If anyone is listening, inshallah, or anyone will listen at one time, or any of us who have relatives that are have left Islam or that, you know, didn't accept Islam in the first place,
or loved ones or people who did good by us that don't have the deen. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give them the tawfiq of reading La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam on their tongues before they leave, and make all of us, inshallah, read it before we leave this world, say it and repeat it on our tongues before we leave this world, and may Allah accept it from us and give us something ahead of us, in front of us from that moment that's better than what we left behind. وصلى الله تبارك وتعالى وسلم على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين.